Whenever you join God in His work, you will face opposition. And we've got to be aware that there is an enemy, his name is Satan, that is completely aligned against everything that we are when we serve Jesus Christ, when we are in Christ Jesus. He cannot remove or cause our salvation to go away, but he will do everything he can to try and separate us from the source of our strength, to distract us, to cause us into, lead us into rebellion or sin. Whenever you join God in His work, you will face opposition. Now, our sermon series this summer is titled Faithful to Renew, to Restore. That's what God is, and everybody needs to be renewed. Some of us just get it every morning. We open God's Word. We commune with Him. We start the day in His presence, and we are ready and fresh. Some of us have been in captivity, like the Israelites, and have been rebellious or indifferent or in a dry season, and we need to be renewed. Some of us need forgiveness. Some of us need healing. Some of us need a stream in the desert or peace. And God does all of that. He is continually renewing us when we turn to Him. Now, today's sermon, individual sermon, is titled Resist, because that's the key strategy that we employ when we face Satan. And since we will face spiritual opposition every time that we join God in His work, any time that we seek renewal, any time we are walking with Him, then we want to be those who not only know His tactics, but are ready for the battle. As Vess said earlier, the war is won. Jesus Christ conquered sin, death, and Satan at the cross. But we will face spiritual battles every day. That's part of what it is to be a follower of Jesus Christ, because Satan is aligned against us, and his pride will not allow him to allow us to follow Jesus with great love and obedience, great trust. And so Satan comes after us. Charlie Fry was surfing in Australia last November. He's a doctor. He's with three doctor friends. They're from Britain originally. They were on loan to a hospital in Australia, and they were surfing. Now, they're kind of novice surfers, but before he went out, he decided to get a little training, a little equipping, if you will. So he watched a couple of YouTube videos, specifically one of Mick Fanning, who is a pro surfer, talking about how to face a shark when it attacks you. A great white shark had attacked Mick Fanning in a pro surfing competition in South Africa. So he went on YouTube and told about what he did and what you should do. And so Charlie Fry watched that. Then he's out surfing with his buddies, and they're just having a blast. They're about 90 kilometers south of Sydney. They're having a great time surfing, and he gets just thundered from the blind side on his right, and he thinks that his buddies are coming after him to scare him. He thinks they are goofing around with him, and he turns around, and all of a sudden, this 10-foot shark, the head of the shark, comes up through the top of the water, and he realizes this is a shark attack. And so he rises up, he turns, and he clubs the shark in the nose. That's what he had learned on the YouTube video. Punch the shark in the nose. Go all Chuck Norris on it. And it worked. The shark let go. He scrambles onto his board. He catches the next wave. He's shouting at his buddies, and they grab him. They take him to the hospital. He doesn't even realize, because of the adrenaline and the shock, that his right arm has been punctured and is bleeding. Charlie Fry prepared for an attack before it came, and he was ready when it came. Well, as we look at God's Word today, we're going to get prepared for Satan's attacks. We're going to look a little bit at some of his tactics, his strategies, kind of a scouting report on spiritual warfare, and then how we can respond to him in the strength of the Lord. I invite you to turn with me to Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4, and we're going to look at the biblical historical account here, and then we're going to see what we can learn from it. Obedience to the Lord does not guarantee that our lives will be conflict-free. We live in a fallen world. We live in a hostile environment. That's how Scripture presents following Jesus. That's how Scripture presents those who join God in His work. And so the first thing that we'll see in verses 1 to 5 and then verse 24 is that God's work always faces opposition. That's just a known factor. That is what happens because Satan is against God. No work of God will go unchallenged. And so we're going to see some strategies from God's word, specifically from Ezra 4. There are more throughout Scripture, and some of these are repeated often throughout Scripture. But I want to look at four primary tactics that Satan uses to stop the advance of kingdom work, furthering the kingdom of God, and even to stop God's work in you personally, where you are beginning to walk and grow and become more like Jesus. So here are four tactics. The first one is we see compromise under the appearance of cooperation. He wants believers to compromise their faith. And so in chapter 4, you remember the setting. The Israelites have been led out of captivity. God wants them to come back and rebuild the temple. So that's what they are there to do. The end of chapter 3, we saw that they had built an altar for sacrifices and they had laid the foundation of the temple. And now they're getting ready to build the temple, and so they get an offer of help from the local Samaritans. And this is what they say in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin, the people of Israel, heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' households and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. And we've been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here." Now that takes us back to 2 Kings chapter 17, when the Assyrians came in and they obliterated the northern kingdom. They took all those that they didn't kill back to Assyria with them, and then they began relocating people into the land of Israel. And they said, "We want you to live there. We want you to take this land. You're going to be our subjects in this land." Those people intermarried with some of the Israelites that were left. Those people realized that if they were going to live with fear, without fear in the land, then they needed to worship the God of the land. So they began to worship and sacrifice to Yahweh along with all of their other gods. They were syncretists. They wanted to mix in a little bit of Yahweh with Baal. They also began to intermarry. They were not Israelites and they were Samaritans. So you see, when we get to the New Testament, this huge rift between the Israelites and the Samaritans, so that a Jew would not walk through Samaria but try to go around. The Jews respond negatively to the Samaritans in verse 3. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the rest of the heads of fathers' households of Israel. So we have the leader, the governor, and we have the high priest. Say to the Samaritans, "You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God. But we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." They say, "We have nothing in common." Now you and I face that in our world today. We have Mormons that want to talk about Jesus Christ. They want to include him. They want to say, "Hey, we are all the same." They are not. They worship a Jesus that is not God. They worship a Jesus that is not virgin born. They worship a Jesus that is the brother of Satan. They do not believe in salvation by grace through faith alone, but salvation by works. But they will talk about Jesus Christ a great deal, and that is confusing. Satan is an imitator. He is a deceiver. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13 to 15, we discover that he is called an angel of light because he is going to bring in half-truths. He's going to do whatever he can to imitate the true light of the world, Jesus Christ, in order to grasp people. He wants to blind the minds of unbelievers to the glory of the grace of the gospel. And he wants to draw you and I away from the simplicity of a pure devotion to Jesus Christ. We have New Agers that want to do the same thing. They want to add Jesus to their pantheon. In fact, virtually every man-made religion is going to include Jesus in their pantheon of gods, just like the Samaritans did. They would see him as a great moral teacher, a great teacher, or a very humble moral man, a good man, but not as the living Son of God. And an interesting experience years ago, took a student from the youth group. We were down in Old Town Spring, and we thought, well, let's go do a little evangelism in the New Age bookstore. I don't even know if it's still there. And I don't know if you're familiar with much with New Agers, but one of the things that they pride themselves on is that they are gentle and kind, and that they are aligned and they are centered, and that they are not riled up and ruffled. And so we didn't go in with that intent, but that's what happened. Because we went in and we're talking about, you know, how should we start a spiritual conversation? Well, they've started it. They've got a store here. And even better, they're selling Bibles. And so we started asking them about Jesus. And they did go on about what a great and incredible man he is, and what incredible things he did in terms of humility and teaching and morality. And so we just opened the Bible to John 14:6, and we said, what do you think about this? He says, no man shall come to the Father but through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that started an argument. Now, we didn't start an argument. We just read the truth of Scripture. But that got them extremely riled up, and they went and got the manager, who was evidently better trained than them, but still didn't like what Jesus said. Satan will do anything he can to deceive us, to compromise us, to get us to go along with a world culture that is against Jesus Christ, to draw us away from pure devotion to him. Compromise is the first way. Second way is discouragement. Discourage the enemies. Literally, I like what one commentator said, disable by despair. They decide they're going to begin a campaign of harassment. They're going to go after the Jews with subtle weapons of jeers and sneers and suggestion, rumors. And so we read in chapter 4, the first part of verse 4, then the people of the land, the Samaritans and the pagans there, discouraged the people of Judah. They came right after them to discourage them, to weaken their resolve, to continue. And as we go through each tactic, I also want to look at the nature of Satan, because that's where these tactics originate. And we know that Satan is a liar. He's the father of all lies. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 8. He is a liar and the father of lies, so that when he reproduces himself in us, we are lying. We are deceivers. We are not telling the truth. And what he wants to do to stalemate your growth in Christ, to prevent your faith from maturing and deepening, is to lie to you. And so he's going to whisper in your mind, and he's going to say, you know, you are really not worth anything. You deserve guilt and shame. You know, all that work you're doing for the church, it amounts to nothing, and nobody cares. He's going to whisper on and on and on, so that the voices that you hear are going to be untruth, because he's a liar, and he's a deceiver. And he wants to draw you away from Jesus Christ with discouragement. He wants to lead you to despair so that you go on and try to fight things on your own. Discouragement often leads to fear, and that's what we see in the rest of verse 4. People of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building. They frightened them. They brought in fear. The people of Israel were weak and weary after a long trek from Persia. It's been almost 2 years now, and they've been in this land of waste. They've built the altar. They've laid the foundation. They're trying to rebuild their homes. But they are weary, and now they're discouraged. And Satan is opposing them, and they are ready to quit. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:8 that Satan prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, literally whom he may destroy, whom he may pull away from our intense, intimate communion with Jesus Christ, the very source of our strength. Satan wants to shut you down. He wants to shut me down. And so what does he do? About once a year, you know, we pastors get these emails that say, okay, they're changing all the legislation, and churches are no longer to be nonprofit. You're not allowed to preach this or preach that. You're not allowed to talk about one man, one woman. Married for life is the definition of marriage. All these kinds of things. What does Satan do? He's trying to cause fear. He's trying to shut you down. What's going on in Philadelphia right now? Philadelphia is begging for foster homes. They have more than 300 children in need of foster homes. At the same time, they are shutting down one of their most faithful services they've had, Catholic Social Services, who have done a phenomenal job over the decades of caring for foster children and training and equipping people, and not only training and equipping them, but giving them 24/7 help. They have typically had 100 children at a time in their homes, and Philadelphia says, well, you can no longer do that because you will not take same-sex couples and foster children with them. Now, there have never been any same-sex couples that have gone to them and said, we'd like to get a child through your services. There are dozens of other services in Philadelphia that they can go to. But the city of Philadelphia, instead of worrying about these children, is out there investigating a service that says, based on our understanding of God's word in this area of marriage, we will not foster children to those in a same-sex marriage. Satan wants to shut you down. He wants you to quit. He wants you to quit your joining God in his work, whatever he's called you to do. It might be your role as a leader in the family, husband, father, mother, wife. He wants to shut you down. He uses fear to do that. And then there's the tactic of popular opinion. That's where the majority says, you know, we're going to shout long and we're going to shout loud until you accept it and believe it. And when we look around, even in today's world, we see a majority against this. This is what Ezra wrote in verse 5, and they hired counselors, this goes back to the people of the land, against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The people of the land hired others, trying to show they have a majority, trying to show that popular opinion is against them. And certainly we see that, even in American culture, right? Founded on Judeo-Christian values. And yet we're in a culture that is constantly going contrary to Christ. Here's an article that is 2 years old, but I think it's still timely. It was in Time magazine, of all places, and it was titled this: Regular Christians Are No Longer Welcome in Their Own Culture. This person went on to say that, and this person is obviously not a believer, but they go on to say that in a country founded on religious liberty with those kinds of rights, how can these things go on? And they give just a kind of a laundry list of things. Some of the faithful have paid unexpected prices for their beliefs lately. The teacher in New Jersey suspended for giving a student the Bible. The football coach in Washington placed on leave for saying a prayer on the field at the end of a game. The fire chief in Atlanta fired for self-publishing a book defending Christian moral teaching. The Marine court-martialed for pasting a Bible verse above her desk. And other expressions of intolerance. Anti-Christian activists hurled smears like bigot and hater and intolerant at Americans who hold traditional beliefs about marriage and accuse anti-abortion Christians of waging a supposed war on women. That's the culture in which we live. And Satan would like to sway our thoughts with popular opinion. He would like to say, you don't amount to anything. You are not in the majority, but you know what? As long as you are united to Jesus Christ, you are in the majority. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he is the one with whom we are united when we place our faith in him, and he has forgiven your sins and given you the free gift of eternal life. Too many Christians find their strength in our land, in Christianity, when it is held in high esteem, and cannot carry on when we are denigrated and called names. Our faith is in Jesus, and he is the source of our strength. and we're always going to lose popularity with the culture, because we're told in the New Testament that Satan is the one who orchestrates. He is the prince of the power of the air, the one who is ruler of this world. The Israelites chose not to compromise. We saw that in verses 1 to 3. But the discouragement, the fear, and the popular opinion weighed on them, and so they quit. That's the story we get here. We're going to jump ahead to verse 24 and see the end of this collective opposition. Then I'll tell you what happened to 6 through 23. But verse 24, then the work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased. This is the work on the temple. And it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So Satan's opposition worked. The enemy had shut them down. They had decided to quit working. They had ceased working on the temple. The opposition took root. The year is 536 BC, and the temple would not be started again until 520 BC. We have here a list of the Persian kings, and so you see that the first return was in 538 BC under Cyrus. He gave the edict. And then we go through a couple of others until we get to Darius the First in 520 BC. And what happens is Haggai and Zechariah, two prophets of the Lord, come and they challenge the people to return to the Lord. They challenge them to obey the Lord, to fulfill the edict to rebuild the temple. Nothing was done for 16 years until the Lord sent his prophets. And then it took about 3 years, and the temple was finished in 516 BC. We see Satan's tactics. We see them rooted in his nature. He will always be that way. He is a liar. He cannot traffic in truth. He can't even operate in the realm of truth. He's a deceiver. He's an angel of light. He's a murderer. Everything that he does is bent on stealing, killing, and destroying, in the words of Jesus. And we see that there is opposition to God's work. In verses 6 through 23, we have a little parenthesis, if you will. These verses are inserted. They jump ahead into the future. And what we learn from this is that opposition to God's work is persistent. Opposition to God's work is ongoing. Satan is relentless. He's not just going to be happy with a small little victory here and there. He's not going to be happy with a little bit of distraction, a little bit of sin on your part, my part. He is going to be relentless and ongoing. And that's why Ezra has included these verses. He has gone ahead, basically, let's look at the chart again, into the next two kings, Xerxes and Artaxerxes. Now, Xerxes, also Ahasuerus, is the one that Esther will marry. So there's this gap of years in there where the book of Esther is. And then there's Artaxerxes who follows him. And so for almost 80 years, we get a snapshot of what's going on in Israel. And the snapshot is this: the opposition is active, and Satan is relentless in shutting down the people and keeping them shut down. So that's what takes place in verses 6 through 23. The first thing that we see is that there's opposition during the reign of Xerxes. We see that in verse 6. Now, in the reign of Ahasuerus, also Xerxes, in the beginning of his reign, there wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. So people are going to continue accusing the Israelites. They're going to continue these half-truths that Satan has generated as the enemy of the Jews and the enemy of those who would trust and obey God. Kings kept their power through paranoia. And there were literal departments. You know, we have departments of treasury, departments of education. They had departments called the eyes and the ears. And the leaders of those departments had informants all over the kingdoms. And so even in Persia, there were eyes and ears of people to hear. There were informants all over the land and people who thought they could get ahead if they informed, reporting to those who would report to the king and letting him know what's going on. So they're going to make up falsehoods, tell the king what's going on in verse 6, and that takes place. And then we leap ahead about 20 years to in the days of Artaxerxes, the opposition during the reign of Artaxerxes. Several judges and officials are going to join in. We see in verse 7. And then verse 8, we learn that not only have they formed a group in opposition, but two of the leaders are now going to write their own letter. Verse 8, Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes as follows. And they fill it with half-truths. They make Israel to sound far mightier and far more capable than they are. Israel is a land of waste. These are people who are coming back, trying to rebuild their homes, rebuild their families, rebuild the temple, and then eventually Jerusalem. And yet, as the accusers write letters back to the king, they're going to say, you know what, if you let this go on, and they've moved on from the temple now because in the future here, 40, 50, 60 years, and they're now trying to rebuild Jerusalem, they say, if you let them rebuild their walls and rebuild the city, then they're not going to pay any tolls. They're not going to pay any tribute to you. And that's going to dishonor you, the king, you know, the one that we've served so loyally. That's what the letters say throughout verses 6 through 23. So the king responds with a decree, and he's going to shut things down. And this is what we see in verses 21 and 22. So now issue a decree, says King Artaxerxes, to make these men stop work, that this city may not be rebuilt until a decree is issued by me. Now he gives himself an out. And when you look ahead to Nehemiah chapter 1, that's what happens. Nehemiah hears of the destruction of Jerusalem. He hears that it lays in waste, that it has no defense, it has no walls. And so he goes to the king, King Artaxerxes, and he says, will you relent? Will you change your decree? And that's what he does. But right now, Nehemiah is not in the picture. And so he issues a decree. In verse 22, he says, beware of being negligent in carrying out this matter. Why should damage increase to the detriment of the kings? Why should I lose tribute and tax and toll? And why should I be dishonored? And that's all they wanted to hear in the land of Samaria and the land of Israel where the Samaritans and the pagans were, because now they had a king's decree behind them. In verse 23 we read, then as soon as the copy of King Artaxerxes' document was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their colleagues, they went in haste to Jerusalem to the Jews and stopped them by force of arms. So talk of legislation today, talk of popular opinion and majority thought and the culture against us, that's nothing new. Here they went and they got an edict from the king. They got legislation that let them go in and bring arms against the Israelites. And so now they're not even allowed to address the building of the city. They can't build homes in Jerusalem. They can't build the walls. That'll be left for Nehemiah, who comes back and leads that effort. The opposition heated up. Now they have official backing. Satan is relentless. When we think about his nature, we see that that is who he is. His nature is one of pride. And that's what got him in trouble in the first place. When you look at Isaiah chapter 14, you see five statements that are attributed to Satan, to Lucifer, the most beautiful and most authoritative of angels at the time. The fifth one, and they culminate in the fifth one where he says, I will be like the Most High God. I will be God. That is his plan all along. That is his pride, and that was his sin, and that's why he was cast out of heaven by God. And that is why he is relentless. That is his nature. He wants to be worshipped. He wants to be honored. He wants to be glorified. He wants to hold all the power. And he wants to change God's plan. And so he is relentless in opposing those who would join God in his work. If you would trust and obey God in any way that we see throughout Scripture that we are called to do, speaking truth in love, forgiving one another, praying for one another, anytime that we pull away from that, Satan is happy. And that is his battle. He continually wants to fight us from trusting and obeying God. And he is relentless with it. His opposition to all spiritual progress is ongoing. And no work of God goes unchallenged. Whether that work is for kingdom building, for local church, or in your life personally. We've learned about the return, the quitting on the temple, the quitting on Jerusalem. We've seen opposition to the Israelites joining God in His work. The enemy hit them as He hits us, and they quit. So what can we learn from this historical, biblical account? And I would say this, the key point is faith in Jesus Christ neutralizes the attempts of Satan. Our faith, our dependence has to be in the one who has won the war, Jesus Christ. We are to stand strong in His might. Vess read earlier from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. We know that Satan has schemes. We know that he has tactics drawn to draw us away from Jesus Christ, from that relationship, to weaken it, to make us indifferent, to make us rebellious. But we must trust Jesus Christ. We must be fully dependent upon Him. We must be empowered by Him. His chief strategy, I believe, is captured by Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:3. And this is what Paul says. I am afraid that, he's talking to the Christians in Corinth, that as the serpent deceived Eve by craftiness, your minds will be led astray to the simplicity and purity of devotion to Jesus Christ. You know, he doesn't give a list of sins that he is attempting to get you and I to act out on. He doesn't talk about disrupting nations, and he doesn't talk about disrupting families, although he's always on the attack there. What he's talking about right here is just a simple and pure devotion to Jesus Christ that he wants to disrupt. Because if he can disrupt your moment-by-moment relationship with Jesus Christ, then he has you pursuing your own selfish pursuits. He has me going more his direction than the direction of Jesus Christ. If he can interrupt, if he can disrupt, if he can pull me away from a simple and pure devotion to Jesus Christ. And I think that's an extremely powerful statement that Paul makes there. A truth about Satan's strategy. He wants to cut you and I off from the source of our strength, the person of Jesus Christ. In Christ is life and life abundant. Anything else will suck the life out of you. Any other pursuit, and especially one of our own device. So what does that look like? Well, I want to look at first how not to do spiritual warfare. And I would put it this way, when your faith falters, you are prone to pursue personal agendas. Self-centeredness. We reflect Satan and his life when left to our own way. And so here are some wrong ways to respond to the enemy attacks. I've written down four. All of them have to do with quitting on God. But I would say one is that we give up on spiritual service and we go back to our old way of life. That's not how we deal with attacks of the enemy. I ran into a woman in the grocery store a couple of months ago. Hadn't seen her around church for a while. She had made it known they weren't going to be here for a while. And so she opened up in the grocery aisle and she said, you know, it's been a hard year. God took a relative from us. God took a job from us. We're pretty mad at God. We're not coming back to church. We know we need to be there. Maybe we'll come for Easter. And sure enough, they did. What had she done? Well, she had gone back to her old way of life and quit on God because of the way things were going in her life. Sometimes we're deeply hurt in a past experience with the church and other believers. Someone has told us that we're not gifted in that area, that we really thought we were gifted and God had shown us. We think that or they come to us and they say, you know, I don't want you around, or you're having absolutely no impact in the church, or you get burned by them. It happens all the time. We quite often have people looking for healing from God's people, looking for God to heal them by His grace. That's not a reason to quit on God, to quit joining Him in His work. That's an attack of Satan. It is a hurtful and painful experience that needs healing, but it needs to be exposed to the love of God, and you need to be using your gifts to serve Him, to worship Him, to glorify Him. Some people are deeply hurt by a life situation and seek comfort in sin. That's called rebellion. And Satan always wins when we rebel against Jesus Christ. And then some people decide that God's timing does not match my timing. What I wanted to happen, what I prayed for, what I desired, what I believe I needed. And so I'm going to quit on God. I'm not going to join Him in His work anymore. I'm not going to serve Him. I'm going to give up on whatever role He has given me in my life. I'm not going to bring expressions of love, grace, and the verbal gospel to my soil of influence, sphere of influence, because I've been hurt. And in fact, I'm just going to go do my thing. We are prone to pursue our personal agendas. We are prone to approach life from a self-centered way, to fight our way out when Satan is victorious in these battles. And we've got to keep our faith in Jesus Christ. We've got to rely on Him, depend on Him on a daily basis. The Israelites had quit. They had chosen their own agenda. Haggai comes on the scene in 520. So this is about 16 years later after they had quit in the time of Darius. And this is what Haggai the prophet was given by the Lord to say in the second year of Darius the king. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? You have gone back and you have built your mansions, but there is nothing for the Lord. He sent us here to rebuild the temple. He didn't send us here for you to develop your own agenda and develop your own mansion, your own home." And then we see even stronger than just obeying God is His glory. That's what He wants more than anything else. And in verse 8, Haggai says this, the prophet, "Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord." You see, what we do is not to defeat Satan on our own, it's to honor and glorify the Lord, and we do it in the strength of the Lord. We can never overcome Satan on our own, so faith in Jesus Christ neutralizes all the tactics of Satan, gives us strength, gives us life, peace, and joy. That's how not to deal with spiritual warfare. How do we deal with it? How will you keep your faith from faltering? How will you and I glorify God? Well, thankfully, God gives us biblical strategies. And I want to look at four action steps with the passages listed. I'm going to put them on the screen. We're not going to look at every passage, but you can write them down and look at them later if you want. Vess has already read through some of them. I've mentioned some of them. But I think there are four action steps we can take, relying on God's truth, because His truth always defeats Satan and his lies. Strategy number one, realize the schemes of Satan. Everything he does is centered on his own pride to bring him honor and glory, to take away from what is due the Lord. And so he does everything he can to distract us. He has tactics. He is relentless. He is ongoing. He's going to work to deceive us. He's going to work us to compromise, to discourage, to cause fear, to get anything he can to get us to quit joining God in his work. The second strategy is to recall the work of Christ on the cross. Jesus Christ conquered sin, death, and Satan at the cross. Hebrews 2 tells us that He rendered Satan powerless. He broke the power of sin. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven, and He has given you the free gift of eternal life, and the power of sin is broken in your life, you are free to trust and obey God. You are not given over to Satan. You are no longer in bondage to him and his tactics. And you can recall the cross. You can live a gospel-centered life, recalling the work of Jesus on the cross, defeating Satan, defeating sin and death, and forgiving your sins, and live out of that power instead of your own power. He is alive, and that same power is available to us as we face Satan. Strategy number three is rely on the person of Christ. Scripture tells us in James 4, submit therefore to God, draw near to Him, and He will draw near to you. We are to be in a daily relationship with Him. We are to commune with Him. We are to talk to Him through prayer and to let Him talk to us through His Word. That is how He transforms us to become more like Jesus. And the Spirit works on us to trust and obey Jesus Christ. Satan delights in attacking without warning. And so we must be a people that rely on God day by day, moment by moment. And strategy number four, resist the evil one. James 4, 7, resist the devil and he will flee. 1 Peter 5, 9, resist him, strong in your faith. We are to stand against him. We are to go about our lives trusting Jesus Christ. And not giving Satan any say, not interacting with him, not trying to convince him otherwise. He does not traffic in truth. I read a story that took place, I think about a year ago, in New York City. It was a 12-year-old girl who was eating her chicken McNuggets from McDonald's. And a male classmate, came up to her and said, give me some of your McNuggets. And she said, no. She said, these are for me. And so he followed her into the subway station. He pulled a gun and pointed it at her head and said, give me your nuggets. And she slapped it away, according to the police report, told him to leave her alone and went about her business. That's a great picture of what we are to do. She became a hero in New York City. We just enjoy life and life to the fullest when we tell Satan, go away. I'm going to stand against you in the power of Jesus Christ. I'm going to go about His business. I'm going to join Him in His work. I'm not going to give in to fear or discouragement. I'm going to trust Jesus Christ. The Lord has given us extreme insight into Satan, his nature, his tactics, his unrelenting opposition to any spiritual advance. And we see that we can trust God, we can realize the schemes of Satan, realize that his opposition is real, that it is daily, that it is moment by moment. We can recall the power of the cross, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and in our lives, and rely on him so that we might be able to stand in his strength and resist the Satan. We must be a people who, if we are going to be renewed fully and join God in his work completely, that are aware of Satan's tactics and ready to do battle with him so that we do not quit on God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you have called us into relationship with you. You have united us to you through faith and united us to one another and called us to serve and worship you and you alone. And we confess our compromise, we confess our doubt, our confusion. We confess that we are too much of this world and too discouraged and too fearful at times. And we ask for grace to keep our eyes on you, to trust you and obey you alone. And we pray this in the mighty and powerful name of Jesus. Amen.